Chapter 13, A Dispatch from the Front. The good news is that the kingdom of God is coming to this planet. That is pretty good news, because if it went to some other planet, most of us wouldn't be able to enjoy it. At least just until NASA was able to bring us to other planets. But obviously this chapter is related to the last one, which talked about some of the ways in which, as believers, we need to remember the earth, as opposed to just thinking about the heavens. It seems from what we read in the Bible that the heavens are actually doing okay. God's, according to what Yeshua taught his disciples to pray, God's will is done in the heavens.
Yeah.
Right? So it's not done on the earth all the time.
Well, the wrong ones were expelled from heaven. You know, the bad angels. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right, speaking of which...
They were sent here, as a matter of fact, right?
I know a few of them myself, personally.
Okay, we're not going to go there.
Speaking of... Okay. I was already there!
Speaking of that, though, last time we were also talking about the kind of unique way in which, in the Bible, the spiritual realm and the physical realms are perceived as different, but nonetheless they combine or overlap in certain respects. And after class, Fred pointed out to me that there's an interesting piece of literature that probably many of you know that makes this same point. And so I think Fred's going to just introduce that briefly and read us a little excerpt to tell us about that.
This is written by C.S. Lewis in a book called The Screwtape Letters. I don't know how many of you have heard about it, but there's a demon trainer. This is a story, you know, and he's training somebody below him, you know, somebody that's learning another demon.
How to be a demon.
Uh-huh. How to be a tempter, like a tempter of human being.
Yeah, so, you know, I'm just going to read you an excerpt, which, you know, about the realms. Mm-hmm. Okay. My dear Wormwood, that's the name of the junior demon.
What's your name?
Wormwood. He has funny names here. So, you have great hopes that the patient's religious phase is dying away. This is somebody who just became a Christian. He's trying to bring him out of Christianity, or out of messianic belief. Have you? I always thought that the training college had gone to pieces since they put old Slubgob at the head of it. And now I am sure Slubgob must be a professor demon. Okay. I'm sure. Has no one ever told you about the law of undulation? It's like temptation. Okay. Humans are amphibians, half spirit and half animal. The enemy's determination to produce such a revolting hybrid was one of the things that determined our father below to withdraw his support from him. As spirits, they belong to the eternal world, but as animals, they inhabit time. This means that while their spirit can be directed to an eternal object, their bodies, their passions, and imaginations are in continual change, for to be in time means to change. Their nearest approach to constancy, therefore, is undulation, the repeated return to a level from which they repeatedly fall back, a series of troughs and peaks. If you had watched your patient carefully, you would have seen this undulation in every department of his life. His interest in his work, his affection for his friends, his physical appetites all go up and down. As long as he lives on the earth, periods of emotional and bodily richness and liveliness will alternate with periods of numbness and poverty. The dryness and dullness through which your patient is going now are not, as you fondly suppose, your workmanship. They are merely a natural phenomenon, which will do us no good unless you make good use of it.
I think that section is really insightful about human nature and a lot of things we experience.
Yeah, we're amphibians.
Right, but that's a really interesting way of putting just that particular point, that we're amphibians, half spirit and half animal. So, something to think about. After class, Fred also made another good point, which is that the discussion is nice because it's like a diamond. Everyone sees a different facet of it. Fred, is it humility that keeps you from making these points during the class?
I like to hear everybody pipe up. You know, I enjoy hearing everybody.
Thank you. That was really nice. But in any event, we're going to move on tonight to the Dispatch from the Front, which is chapter 13. And again, I just want to remind you that as we go further in part one, we're getting to the end of the stage of the book where we're trying to deconstruct beliefs that are not appropriate. And I think there's one chapter left, and then the second part of the book will begin, and that attempts to more put something else in place of these erroneous ideas. So that's just, again, part of the context of each chapter that we've been going through. But this chapter deals with the good news, called in Greek Evangelion or Evangelia, the good tidings, used as an equivalent for Hebrew Besorah, mostly, which appears throughout the prophets, something that we've talked about previously, but people often don't remember when the topic of the good news is brought up. So maybe we could just start by reading a couple of scriptures. Perhaps someone could turn to Isaiah 40, and reader number two could turn to Isaiah 52. All right.
What verse is 40?
Well, I think in Isaiah 40 it's around verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
No, is that where it talks about good news, though? Just verify.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yes.
All right.
O Zion, you bring good tidings. Get up to the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so when it talks about good tidings, what is it in the Hebrew there?
It doesn't say good. It just said tidings. It's assumed it's good.
Okay, what kind of tidings? What's the word there?
Besorah.
Besorah.
Nevaseret is one that brings good tidings.
Right. So it says, get up on a high mountain, you bringer of good news, Nevaseret, the one who brings Besorah. I think Besorah usually implies that it's good, doesn't it?
Yeah. If it was bad, you'd say Besorah Ra'ah.
Okay.
You have to add Ra'ah. I guess in Greek, you means good, and Angelion is message, like messenger.
Right.
If you had bad news, you'd say something else in Greek, wouldn't
right.
you?
Right, yes.
Some other kind of Angelion.
Yes, I'm not sure exactly which kind.
That's where we get the word angels from,
that's
right?
Correct.
Messengers, Angelion.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
Yep. Angel just means a messenger, basically.
52:1-3.
So that's in Isaiah 40. It's in the prophets, and it talks about good news. So just as with all of the other concepts we've talked about that are in the Bible, even the ones that to your everyday person on the street probably seem like they come only from the New Testament, so-called, actually they derive from much earlier scriptures, and we should be aware of that. So how about Isaiah 52, and I think it's around verse 7?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It's how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, and who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, and who says to Zion, your God reigns.
So here are two things that are identified with the bearer of good news, who proclaims salvation, Yeshua, and who says to Zion, your God reigns, the God of Israel reigns. These are two elements of the good news, of the bearer of good news. And this is, of course, 700 years or so before Yeshua came to the earth. So it's, again, something that needs to be kept in mind whenever we talk about the good news, that God spoke about this for centuries. It didn't just suddenly appear later on. All right, well, the chapter starts off by talking about the notion of good news in general. Did anyone have any questions or comments on that section? Do we need to spend any more time discussing what exactly good news means in that sense before going on to the main arguments of the chapter?
When I was growing up, it was always called gospel, and I didn't really know what gospel was when I was a very little child.
You mm-hmm.
know, like, somebody told me good news, it would have helped.
Right.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Good speak, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of lost that literal meaning.
What?
Because of being associated with religious purposes, probably.
More means truth to my recollection.
Mm-hmm. That's the gospel truth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What language root does gospel come from? Because when I think of it, it almost, to me, it kind of comes to the words God speaks.
Yeah. Right. Well, I think that there are two explanations given. One is God speak, and one is simply good speak. Mm-hmm. In either case, it's, I guess, just part of the general Germanic roots, I would assume. Does that sound right to our German speaker? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Where would it be, Charlie?
Gutsprech.
That's what it sounds like to me.
Right.
Yeah. But I really can't say with 100% certainty.
Wasn't it the Irish that spread the good news to Europe? Maybe they brought it. Gaelic the Irish word that was gospel, you know. Maybe it's in Gaelic or Celtic.
That is the old English, well, God's spell.
Yeah. Right.
Okay.
But before it was Old English, it would have to come from the German roots, I think. Yeah, so it's either Old English for God speak or for good speak. I saw it both ways.
But how about Latin?
In Latin, what is gospel?
I have no idea.
Keep going.
Benedicere? Benediction.
Oh.
Is that gospel? I don't think so.
Well, it's blessing.
Because I'm to well is bene, and dicere is to talk or speak.
How about news in
is
Latin?
It?
How
I don't
say
know the
news?
Word for news.
Okay, well.
In Spanish, news. Huevos.
We'll expect someone to come up with that by the end of the class. Buenas noticias. But what do they say in Spanish Bibles, actually? I'm sure they don't say buenas noticias.
Buenas nuevas.
Buenas nuevas. Oh, so it is literal.
Good
yeah.
News.
Yeah, good news.
Que bueno.
It has
different. Mm-hmm. Is that in the old Spanish translations, too, or just the modern ones?
She's too young to know the answer to that question.
No. It wasn't a personal.
Ask an old Spaniard, she's speaker. Charlie?
Evangelio.
Evangelio, yeah, see. Si. Yeah, right. Right. But in any event, that's supposed to be the meaning of the term, that it's some sort of good tidings, good news.
The pronunciation of the Spanish sounds as though it is directly derived from the Greek.
Exactly, a transliteration. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
For me, it was interesting how he started to talk about the meaning of evangelion and, you know, the different words, and think about that it was a reward given to, what he said, given to the messenger who brought a good report from the battlefield.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
Then compare that with Isaiah 52:7. Mm-hmm. You know how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, for me, like thinking about like people that has been in the battlefield. You know, it's not something
right.
Easy to bring
right.
Good news, but. It's our responsibility.
Yeah. That's a good point.
I think the Latin is Deus Dia, but I'm not positive.
Okay.
Deus Dia.
We'll have to check that out for next time to be sure.
In the German Bible, instead of the good news, it's more like the happy dispatch received. The,
mm-hmm.
The, you know, not a, just a good thing, just an excited, a happy.
Can you say it in German?
Interesting. I think that's a good point that Ileana was making about the battlefield,
mm-hmm.
Because that is kind of the principal way in which you would talk about a messenger of that type. You know, it was very important in the ancient world to have fast runners who could carry news of battles
nice.
From one place to another. That's the legend of Marathon, actually, that there's a great battle, and a messenger had to run 26 miles back to Athens to tell the people what had happened, and he collapsed and died after delivering his message. It was that important to deliver the message, you know. And sometimes messengers would be rewarded or punished according to the message that they brought. Hence the term, don't kill the messenger. because if the messenger brought bad news, the person receiving the news might be upset. And if they brought good news, the person might be happy. And unfortunately, that's also related to the prophets bringing news. to Israel, to other people, oftentimes their words weren't received, even if it really was good news. People didn't receive it that way. But so I think that's why the chapter is called also a dispatch from the front. There is kind of a war situation that's described, and that's how the, not kind of a war situation, a great war situation, and that's how the chapter begins. There's a war in heaven over who will reign upon the earth. Michael, the great prince who stands to defend the Jewish people, is fighting against Satan, the great dragon who comes against the Jewish people. Michael and his angels will be victorious. The serpent will be cast down, and the kingdom of God will be established on the earth. Long ago, in a vision God gave to Zechariah, Adonai said to Satan, "Adonai rebuke you, Satan. Adonai, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." The war in heaven is about who rules over Jerusalem. So, here, I think a comparison is being suggested to the bearers of good news in the scriptures and the battle that's being waged about Jerusalem. And that should become clearer as we go through the chapter. The chapter focuses a lot on Jewish issues. I don't think anyone was shocked to discover that, probably reading through it. But hopefully it explains a little bit more of why it is that way. It's not simply an ethnocentric focus, but there are reasons for this focus that's being described. So, according to the scriptures, what is the good news?
Salvation through Yeshua.
Okay, can you...
God on earth.
Are there scriptures that say this, for example?
1 Corinthians 15 says that it's the news that Messiah died to pay for our sins and rose again.
Okay. All right. Anything else?
I can't find a particular
scripture, I'm sorry, about proclaiming
to Zion, how there was this emphasis on Zion and Israel being the son, and how that was based
on. Okay, that was in the chapter, right?
Zion, your God reigns.
Right. Yeah. We might leave that a little bit for a little bit later, because I think it was under one of the 12 reasons that were discussed in the chapter. But that is a good point. But it's a good question. This section that says the power of God starts out by saying, when Yeshua sent out the 12 he had chosen as his ambassadors, he told them, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message, heaven's kingdom is near." Mm-hmm. So there's a message of good news that they were supposed to proclaim. The kingdom of Shemaim, Malchut HaShemaim, is near. It's coming. Mm-hmm. It's coming to the earth. So that tells us something about the message. And I think what's described in the following discussion is that there's a second element of the good news that's also described in this passage from Matthew 10, and that's the nature of the good news being to the Jew first. That Yeshua instructs them not to go to the Gentiles, even in this particular passage. Later, of course, the Talmidim are instructed to teach all nations, all Gentiles, and there's a lot of discussion and controversy over this because it's not understood very well at first. So the chapter deals with that, but to compare to that passage in Matthew 10, we can, of course, look at Romans 1:16, which says, "I am not ashamed of the good news of Messiah, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who is believing, both to the Jew first and to the Greek," or the Hellenized.
The good news is also making peace heard, and peace is a good word in Hebrew, shalom. It not only means peace as we know, but completeness, you know. If you're complete with God, you know, that is peace. And that, you know, when God's kingdom comes on earth, things will be complete.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, did you want to read another verse about...
Well, he also mentions Galatians. It tells you what it's not. And it says, "But I make known to you," this is Galatians 1:11, brethren, "that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of the Messiah, Yeshua. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the congregation of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father."
Right.
"But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood."
Right. So we have a few different things that can be said about the good news that God is talking about.
Mm-hmm.
First of all, it's describing the kingdom of heaven coming near. It talks about a time when things will be made right, things will be made complete or whole, or perfect maybe isn't exactly the right word, but they'll be completed and made right. It talks about salvation, has something to do with salvation, it has to do with the death and resurrection of Messiah. So there are many different elements that are all related, of course, in the good news. The element of the good news that this chapter focuses on is the statement that it is to the Jew first. The first question to deal with under that heading is whether this means only in the past it was to the Jew first, or whether that is its fundamental nature. And we can discuss that if people like. The argument in this chapter, of course, is that what the scriptures are saying is that the nature of the good news is to the Jew first. It's always to the Jew first. The nature didn't change. It's not simply a statement of chronology that the first people to know Messiah or to know God were Jews. The first people, in fact, to know God were not Jews. But there are people who teach that, this is a statement of chronology, that, in other words, the gospel originally came to Jews and then it passed on to all of the nations.
Replacement theology.
It often goes with replacement theology. What do people think about that question? Is this a statement about the nature of the gospel? Is the gospel by its very nature to the Jew first?
I think it is, because it was sent in a Jewish context to Jewish people, and through the Jewish people, and through a Jewish Messiah.
Okay.
And Fred, if you would check for us where it, in the verse where it says to the Jew first, and in the Hebrew, the actual Hebrew text, because
this is a translation from the Greek, though.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because it depends on whether it says the good news is to the Jew first, and then also to the Hellenist or the Greek, or does it say was to the Jew first, and also to the Greek?
Well, I could read you what it says here, but that's what the translator saw it as, so yeah. We'd have the same problem as in English.
But it's definitely present tense in the text. Uh-huh. That's not really disputed. It's not in past tense. The question is, how do you interpret that? Yeah.
I would say it's both. I think it is chronologically.
Mm-hmm.
I gave the word to the Jews first.
Okay.
After he gave it to the Jews, then he said, "Okay, I've told you. Tell everybody in Judea, go, and then when after that, go to the Gentiles, go to the ends of the earth." Afterwards, mm-hmm. I think mm-hmm. it is chronological, but I also think it is the nature of it is that God is discussing something, salvation through a very Jewish point of view, since mm-hmm. he's the one that created the Jewish people and the system of beliefs mm-hmm. and their heritage and their laws.
It's chronological in our understanding, but it's also an eternal truth.
An eternal truth?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, the Jews have the foundation of beliefs, so it would make sense that they would understand it quickest if anybody was to understand it, you know, and then those that understood mm-hmm. it with the Jews would go out and explain it to the Gentiles. So I don't think it's a question of God preferring the Jews, but he wanted to build on the foundation that he established to those that were ready for it among the Jews.
Okay, right. And the rest of the chapter will discuss reasons why it might be so. Just to clarify the argument here that my father is making, we can look at the last couple paragraphs mm-hmm. of that section. They're on page 176, just before point one.
Mm-hmm.
How should we understand the word first, as in to the Jew first? We should understand it in terms of priority and applicability in the same way that it appears in "Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice." Yeshua did not mean that the first thing we should do each day is to seek God's kingdom and his justice, and after that do whatever we want to do. He meant that the priority in all that we do all the time must be God's kingdom and his justice. That is the nature of our quest. In the same way, the good news, by its very nature, is to the Jew first. Only by changing the message can one make it other than to the Jew first. And so then the rest of the chapter describes reasons why that would be the case. Before this, he talked about how other understandings of the verse are inadequate. It may be accurate to say that chronologically the good news went to the Jew first, but that's not a complete understanding of what the verse is saying. It's not even a complete understanding to look at the way that Shaul and the other disciples practiced the proclamation of good news, which is to say they always went first to a gathering of Jews and proclaimed it and then spoke to Gentiles. Because the verse itself, Romans 1:16, does not speak of bringing anything to anyone, nor even of going anywhere. So Romans 1:16 is not giving a prescription for what you should do if you go here or go there. It simply says the good news is such and such. The good news is the power of God. That wasn't a chronological thing, that before the good news was the power of God and now it's no longer the power of God. It's not a chronological thing that before people had to believe and now they don't have to believe. And it's not only a chronological thing that the good news is to the Jew first. It's just describing certain characteristics of the gospel. It's a state of being, exactly.
It's more in the context of it was brought to Abraham, and he brought forth the whole thing that started with him.
That's an interesting way of saying it. That puts it back in the broader context of Tanakh. I don't know what verses would support that exactly, but I think that's definitely an interesting thing to investigate.
What is the point being made?
That the whole nature of the good news itself comes from the period of Abraham. It begins with Abraham, basically. Now, and I think that this chapter stresses the connection to Abraham. I don't think it said that it began with Abraham exactly.
His covenant was made with him.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. But with regard just to the meaning of Romans 1:16, it's listing certain things that are true of the good news, of God's good news. And one of those things is that it's to the Jew first. So the argument here in this chapter is that that is a characterization of the nature of the good news, that it always is to the Jew first. What that means exactly might become a little clearer if we look at why that is the case. And there are 12 reasons given. So probably what we could do, since the reasons are fairly short, is maybe for different people to pick different reasons that they'd like to discuss. This is what I was referring to as the second question that arises from the idea of looking at the gospel being to the Jew first. First, what does it mean? And here in the chapter, we're saying that it's the nature of the good news. And secondly, why would it be that way? Why would there have to be this Jewish nature to the good news? So, would anyone like to take the first reason? Okay, Jackie.
The good news is a call to turn to the God of Israel and serve him. One verse that I turned to just try and... There was something in my mind that I was trying to find, and I couldn't find it. But I came across this, and it just really strikes me with this reason of turning back to God and the whole to the Jew first, because it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they must be that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but that not according to knowledge. That they have the desire." To serve God, but they're just going about it in all the wrong ways. They're trying to do it based on what they think God wants or how they think God would want things instead of going to God and doing it the way God really wants.
So that's related to Israel itself.
Yeah.
And so that probably is relevant for some of the other reasons later on also. Israel itself coming into right relationship with Israel's God.
Yeah. And I just saw that because it says that they try and establish their relationship to God through their own righteousness. Mm-hmm. And that they do that with all manner of bureaucracies and stuff they make up, just serving various gods of their own interest, thinking that that'll give them prestige and whatnot, but it's really not serving God. It's all the passion is there, but it's directed in the wrong way.
Okay.
Which scripture is that?
The Romans. One I read?
Yeah.
That is Romans 10, 1 and 2.
Does anyone else want to add to that? I think the point that's being made here is that the good news by its very nature is Jewish because the good news is a call to turn to the God of Israel. So there are different gods in the world. Many nations have had their own gods. And certainly in ancient times, that was much more the case explicitly than now. But God identifies himself most often as the God of Israel and says that's how he's going to be known. So that associates him with a particular people, the Jewish people. So there's something about the good news that has to be associated with the Jewish people.
Well, if you look at, say, Islam or something, and you compare the personality of that God, I don't know if how many of you know what kind of God the God of Islam is. He's a completely different kind of personality than the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. And the only way you can know the personality of the God of Israel is to read about what he did with Israel and his mercy. Here he's extending mercy, and that's the good news. That's what I see in the sentence. The good news is his mercy that he extends. He lets you surrender to him. He lets you, you know, become part of his kingdom. He could wipe you out, you know. I mean, he'd be perfectly justified. We're all evil in our mm-hmm. hearts, you know. He's a right. holy God. And he's extending the good news is that we're having mercy extended toward us, and we're supposed to know that he's the God of Israel, that he's a merciful God.
Mm-hmm. And Moses and many other people in Torah and elsewhere said, you know, mm-hmm. who is a God like the Lord, like the God of Israel? And mercy mm-hmm. was part of that. Also, a scripture that I think we'll get to later, Deuteronomy 7, there's a statement in there that says to Israel, basically, your God is God, mm-hmm. in contrast to all the other gods of the world, who actually are not gods at all. Right. Uh-huh. It's very interesting. So there is one God, according to the Bible, mm-hmm. and all people should turn to him. Mm-hmm. That is the first element, perhaps, of the good news, turning to God. Well, which God?
Yeah.
It's the God of Israel. So God himself has chosen to put it in a Jewish context, if you will. So that's the first reason that's given here why the nature of the message is to the Jew first. Any other questions or comments on this?
This is just one of many verses. There is no term in this passage as the God of Israel. But in Deuteronomy 4, in verse, six to eight,
mm-hmm.
therefore be careful to observe them, is the law. And the purpose of all that was so that Israel would demonstrate to the world. Finally, what they would demonstrate is that, for this is your wisdom, your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation right. is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And that was the purpose, that was their mission, was that they were to be the people of,
the
God,
people of God
that would draw other people to God.
Right. Mm-hmm. And as we've discussed many times, it doesn't really matter. Well, it matters, but that doesn't change. That calling doesn't change depending upon whether or not Israel is faithful. I mean, even when Israel was unfaithful, they were called the people of God, and they still had that calling to be that people. That's just the way God chose to do it. And I think there are many passages like that help us to understand it. Just to maybe skip ahead a little bit to the end of the chapter, there is a statement kind of summing up the different reasons right at the end. By its nature, the good news is to the Jew first. In the Bible, there is no good news outside of a Jewish context. In that context, it is the announcement of the coming Messianic kingdom. So just going along with that point about Israel being the people of God and God choosing to identify with them, the reason for such statements is not to make the scriptures or the good news more culturally applicable to Jews or more acceptable to Jews in the way that some people want to sort of make God's message culturally applicable to Native Americans or Southerners or inner city people or Australians or Arabs, right, Muslims. Like, that's not what's going on here. That's not what the attempt of this book in this chapter is. It's a completely different kind of endeavor. It's saying that in the scriptures, God chose a particular context for his message, for his news. And you can't remove that context without changing the message. Putting the good news in a Jewish context, or talking about the good news to the Jew first, is not contextualizing it for a particular people group. It's contextualizing it within its own context, the way that God presented it. Yeah.
Yeah, I guess I was just addressing that. What about people who learn from another book, like the Muslims? Mm-hmm. I'm not real sure that this statement isn't something that they would just, you know, pitch over their shoulder. The culminating statement that we perfectly nod to might seem meaningless to people who don't even...
That it has to be in a Jewish context, you mean?
Mm-hmm.
I think so. I mean, I think that most people in the world would not understand this statement, really. And I think that's a challenge, to try to show the relevance of it. What does it matter to someone living in, you know, Papua New Guinea, mm-hmm. that the Jewish context of the scriptures? What difference does it make? I think it does make a difference, but I think it's a challenge to show the relevance of it.
Well, if the Muslims knew how personal God was, not only with Abraham, personal with Isaac, and personal with Jacob, he was personal to the Jewish people. He was like a bridegroom wooing his bride. If they could only see that he's the same kind of God for them personally as persons, and for their own nations, that God woos their nations as he did Israel. So God was setting up, When the Messiah died for our sins, it was very immediate that the Jewish people would turn and repent. And it was to them immediate like that because they had known the scriptures, and they were at the point that they needed to surrender, you know, to God. That's why it was to the Jew first. And it still is to the Jew first, not just in the first century, but throughout history.
But do the people in Papua New Guinea have to receive the good news in a Jewish context?
When you bring the Bible to the people in Papua New Guinea, you need to bring them Genesis so that they can understand what kind of God is this you're talking about. It's not good enough to say that you're monotheistic. Okay. Monotheistic could be Baal was monotheistic. Right. They offered children, they killed them, and spilled their blood before the idol, Moloch, Baal. All those are monotheistic gods. You know, Allah is the same. You know, he spilled his blood before him too. I mean, they got to know the personality of God, and the only way they could do this is to read Genesis and his relationship with his people, what kind of personality our God is.
So it's a particular God. It's not just one God, it's a particular God.
Mm-hmm.
And he identifies himself through his relationship
God
with his
Israel.
People.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and as we'll see later, the Messiah is a particular Messiah, mm-hmm. who is termed the King of the Jews.
Mm-hmm. It's of primary importance when you bring the Bible to any people that don't know him, that they have Genesis, at least, you know. I mean, and also the New Testament, but they need to know this kind of God, who he is.
Well, speaking of Genesis, we're about to get to Abraham. But I think a couple people wanted to add something more. Yeah.
I think people in Papua New Guinea would understand the scriptures more if it's taken from a Jewish context, because then he doesn't have to go through being converted into a Western context and Western civilization, and then reinterpreted to mm-hmm. fit their culture.
Right.
It only has to make one translation, and things get lost as they
along the way
go through two translations.
And apparently we also need to know how to pronounce Papua New Guinea correctly. Well, you corrected us, I think.
Yeah.
All right, Ellen.
I was just curious if she was starting to answer that. How do we create a desire in people's hearts to read and apply their time to
people love stories. It's cross-cultural. They'll listen to any story. Like, you tell me a story of the American Indians, I'll love it, you know. I mean, it doesn't matter what story you're bringing. People like stories.
Thanks, friend. Mm-hmm.
One of my new coworkers is of Indian descent, and he's professed to have believed in Jesus for about a year and a half at some point in his life. But what is holding him back now is that he thinks that the American Indian culture goes back like 10,000 years, whereas Jewish culture only goes back like almost 6,000 years. And he thinks if you're dealing with the oldest stuff, you're closer to the truth than if you're dealing with stuff that came along later on.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a challenge that I'm currently facing as to how to respond to him. Because I think he brings up a good point.
Well, does anyone have any ideas? It's sort of related to what we were just discussing, I think.
Stories feature prominently, I think, in Native America, mm-hmm. just starting from the beginning and where God decided to take humanity.
Okay.
I don't know how to answer that question, but God is eternal, you know. Mm-hmm. And before he had formed the Jewish nation, he formed the man, you know, mm-hmm. and he had a special purpose. And since the beginning of the creation, he has shown his love, you know. And, like, I believe that you can bring him to the scripture how he has been faithful, and how he has separated, you know, a people to show them his mercy and his salvation through all the ages, you know.
Another tradition with Native American, I think, is the willingness to self-sacrifice for the good of everyone. That certainly ensures mm-hmm. testimony.
Yeah.
Jackie, we're going to add something.
Yeah, what I was thinking is that it's not enough to just have an interest as a story, because people can like listening to fairy tales and folklore, but they're not really going to gravitate towards a message unless they have some reason to believe it has credibility. And just kind of going back to what Ileana was starting to mention, was just demonstrating the faithfulness, the integrity of the gospel is a good way to draw people to really delve more into it, to see, like, well, this has happened. Israel was prophesied to become a nation in a day, and these exiles were prophesied centuries before they occurred, and various things that historically can be verified
mm-hmm.
are written a good deal of time before they actually occurred by people who wouldn't really have been able to. It's not like they guess, oh, tomorrow it's going to rain, and lo and behold, it rains. It's just, it shows that this is very specific, and it's, you can test it, and you can see that it's consistent in its accuracy.
Okay. I think also, maybe we can't deal with the question completely right now, but mm-hmm. one question that I have in response to that is whether older is always better.
Mm-hmm.
It could be with regard to anything, but certainly with regard to texts. I mean, texts can also become more problematic as well as more reliable as you go back in time. Sometimes you might think it's more reliable, sometimes you might think it's more mythical, like with ancient Greek mythology. Is that more reliable than later sources? Most people would say no. So when a story or a history dates from doesn't necessarily tell you if it's true or not. Just like you can't tell if something's true simply because it's printed somewhere. You have to use certain criteria to try to judge whether something is true or not, regardless of when it was written or when it was composed.
You have to check Wikipedia.
Yeah, exactly. but also it would raise the question just of how you tell if something is true or not. And if you're going to go further back in time, you could include all sorts of different ancient cultures that all have their different myths and stories and traditions and so forth. So I think it's related to what we were discussing in that, as Fred was saying, it's a particular god that's being described here. A particular god, a particular people, and a particular truth claim, if you will. It's claiming that this particular story is true. And that claim has to be evaluated vis-a-vis the claims of other stories and traditions. Does that make sense?
But I think another major objection that people around the world have to this idea of God revealing himself to and through one particular people first before revealing himself to other peoples. They feel like they're second-class citizens because
right.
their people group didn't get the message first like the Jewish people did.
Mm-hmm.
Or they feel like we got word from God, we got God planted in our heart from beyond that.
Right. Right. Now, this is a different question you're raising now, though, not the question of going back to older civilizations.
Yeah.
Well, that's definitely true. And it results partly from a misunderstanding of why Israel exists at all, or why God chose Israel. And it's said sometimes that the good news begins with bad news.
Yeah.
You know, in a popular type of presentation, the good news starts with the bad news that we're all sinners, for example. Mm-hmm. Well, in a broader context, a more historical biblical context, it also starts with bad news. The bad news is that all of the nations were not really following God. It wasn't a question of first class and second class that God decided to choose the Jewish people because he liked them better. The Jewish people didn't exist.
Yeah, he chose to create them miraculously.
Exactly.
He chose Abraham,
and point two here, he made a promise to Abraham to make him a great nation, to make a nation out of him for a specific purpose. One of the purposes, point three, was so that this new nation would be a blessing to all other nations. Mm-hmm. So there is this common perception of the feeling of being second class or something if God is doing everything through the Jews. But it results from a shorter term perspective than God has, I think. And I guess we humans always have a shorter term perspective than God. But if you look at it in a longer term perspective, then that's not the situation at all. It's partly for the benefit of the nations that Israel was actually created. And just to sum up these points two and three very quickly, as reasons why the good news is to the Jew first, number two, it's the means of fulfilling God's oath to Abraham to make him a great nation. So to make a nation circumcised in heart as well as in flesh, a nation that is close to God. There's a quotation here from Luke 1. In anticipation of the birth of Mashiach, the Ruach HaKodesh said through Zechariah, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." So the coming of Messiah is in part to fulfill the oath to Abraham, to make of him a great nation, to bring salvation for the descendants of Abraham, for that people, the Jewish people that God made from them. And then in point three, the good news is the means of fulfilling God's promise to Abraham to make him the context of blessing for all nations. In you, all the Gentiles, all the Goyim, or nations, will be blessed. In Genesis 12 and also in Galatians 3, where it quotes it and speaks of it as being fulfilled through the proclamation of the good news to all nations. So just to read here very quickly at the bottom of 177 to 178. From Abraham, God created Israel as the means of bringing the blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles. Without the Jewish people, there is no good news to bring to the Gentiles. So long as God intends to bless the Gentiles, the good news is to the Jew first. Now, again, we can wonder about why exactly God chose to do it this way. I don't know if we can fully penetrate to that knowledge. It says in Isaiah 55, mm-hmm. God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Mm-hmm. My ways are higher than your ways. Mm-hmm. But I think that the fact that he did so, according to the scriptures, is pretty clear. That this is what God chose to do, and it's just how he decided to do things. And I think that the motivation is also clear, at least part of it, that it was not to try to make first-class and second-class citizens. It was to attempt to bring blessing to all nations.
I think in answering about all the people in the world, I think almost every culture tells about a universal flood, if I'm not mistaken, whether it's the American Indians or the Asiatic Indians or the Russian, you know, prehistoric speaking. Everybody, every culture has a flood legend that everybody got wiped out in the world and one person survived. Well, that one person, they may call them different names. Some of them have similar names to Noah. Some of them don't. But there's one person. When I was teaching bar mitzvah to a certain person, we came upon Melchizedek, and he wanted to talk about Melchizedek in Jerusalem. And this, we looked it up in the Encyclopedia Judaica, and one legend has it that Melchizedek was actually Shem, the son of Noah. And we did the mathematics. And it turned out that Shem actually overlapped. You know, he lived such a long time that he overlapped into Abraham's days. And it was possible that Shem was still, and not only possible, but the Bible says that he was still living if you do the mathematics. Mm-hmm. Now, if Noah was Noah's son, Shem, he was the one who inherited, you know, the traditions and everything from Noah. You have a continuity from creation all the way to the only man left, Noah, and then to his inheritor, Shem, and then that passes on to Abraham, and Abraham gives him his blessing and his tithes. This sort of makes sense to me, but, you know, you have to believe that, you know, Melchizedek is Shem, but who knows? But this answers the cultures of the world that believe that one person survived the flood, and that was, you know, whom we call Noah. And this passed on to Abraham.
They have to believe that at least two people survived.
Oh, yeah. Well, actually, eight people did. Right. Noah and eight people with him, yeah. Noah and his wife and eight, yeah.
One of the things, and this is what I remember being taught, was that God looked around the world and couldn't find anybody that was worthy of his special attention.
Mm-hmm.
And so he created a people to be his messengers and to be worthy of his special attention. And they're paying a very high price for it.
Mm-hmm.
So if people are saying that second-class citizens, you know, the messengers and the chosen people aren't always anything to be envied. Comes with a lot of responsibility
exactly.
And a lot of problems.
I think that's a very good point, something that is usually overlooked by people who consider themselves second class due to God's choice of Jewish people. It's what it means to be chosen.
Right, because everybody wants to be created equal, only a little better.
Right. It's better to be a private than a corporal in the army. If you know what I mean.
Less responsibility.
Yeah.
But very often it's true. The choosing has been for the sake of suffering.
Right.
And I think that's shown in the scriptures as well. not only in history. Of course, you know, there's the traditional Jewish saying, once in a while, couldn't you choose someone else? Yes. Nicely chosen. But, so that part is also neglected, in addition to the purpose of the chosenness. Yeah.
I was just going to say how the chosen often, it's a service that they're doing. Like, the priests, the Kohens, the Levites, and then Israel as a nation, as ambassadors of God, that they're exalted, but they're still the servant. It's like the shamash. They have a specific purpose, but mm-hmm. there's a lot of responsibility involved because